Today's reading is from Daniel. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
St. Luke's is big, there's no doubt about it. With that come a lot of advantages that you wouldn't have with a smaller congregation. The small group has literally made the church small to us.
It's so important, we found, to really connect with other people and to connect with people that are like-minded and connect with people that are in the same, you know, life path that we are, and they're in the same place in their life that we are right now. So we found so much value in joining this small group. It's turned into, honestly, I can say, friends that I know we'll have for a lifetime, and it's made this community of St. Luke's feel so much smaller, so much more tight-knit, and really more like a church home.
I have to admit, it was my wife's doing. She signed us up, didn't tell me, and came home one day and said she had some good news, and I thought, you know, finally we're gonna get to have pizza for dinner. Turns out, we were in a commitment for many weeks. Don't tell her I said this, but she was right to sign us up.
I think commitment has a really scary connotation to it. It can just feel a little daunting. It's kind of a negative word. And I think if people thought about a small group as more of an adventure, so a 5-week adventure rather than a 5-week commitment, maybe more people would sign up and they'd find what we have found over the past year, in that this is just such an incredible opportunity to really meet people, grow some friendships, and experience a new community here at St. Luke's.
You know that with all the highs, there's gonna be lows too. And it's important to understand that that's one of the biggest advantages of being a part of a group like this, is that you get to experience the highs and support each other through the lows as well. I don't think that I would have been in the place that I am if we hadn't joined a small group. We certainly wouldn't have these friends, but I also wouldn't be on a path toward developing my faith like I am right now. It's really a chance for us to co-mingle faith and friendship. And it's not something that I've had in my life before. So I think that's why it's been so powerful.
It's just really neat to be going through all of these life experiences together, and it's drawing us so much closer as Christians and as people and as friends.
One of the goals that we as church leadership have set for this coming year is the creation of more groups. We've kind of set a big goal that we want to create 100 covenant groups in our church. And some of these groups already exist, but we want to create more and more, because kind of what you see in that video is what we want more people to experience the St. Luke's. I've had the honor of leading that small group that John and Molly and their spouses are in. And when we started, it was last Lent, as Molly said, just a 5-week adventure. And we got together, and no one knew each other. And it was interesting, you know, see, how are we going to connect? How are we going to get along? And it really was, it's been amazing the journey they've been on through the year. And by the time it reached the fall, I remember, you know, just coming into that meeting 1 hour each week. And it was one, like, the highlight of my week as far as church went, just that experience of being with people that love each other and care about each other, and that's what we want to create more of here at St. Luke's, and that's what I'm going to be talking about today, and here's how it kind of relates to making changes stick. Let me set up a question for you. If you were to consider some kind of change to help the environment, to conserve energy in some way, let me ask you this. What factors would be most influential in making that change? I got 4 on the board. Would you make that change because it'll save you money, because it protects the environment, because it benefits society, or because there are a bunch of other people doing it? Well, this is a question that was asked to thousands of residents of Northern California by a researcher named Robert Cialdini. What he was trying to do is find out what motivations cause people to make change and to make it stick. You know, what's the most important factor? And so he gave them some options. There's a financial option, save money. There's a moral one because it helps the environment, a social one to benefit society. And then what he called the last one, he said it was like a herd mentality one, just because other people are doing it. Now, I don't know which one sounds the most compelling to you, which one would make you actually do something, but here's the order that they, residents of Northern California put it in. I keep wanting to say North Carolina, so I keep stumbling on that. Anyways, here's the order they put it in. The number one reason, they said, was to benefit, to protect the environment, the moral choice. Number two was benefit society. Number three was the financial, it saves money. Number four was because everyone else is doing it. Does that match up kind of with your own inclinations as well? But Robert Cialdini didn't just want to know what people say. He wanted to know, well, what actually makes people do it? And so then, as a follow-up to this, you know, calling thousands and thousands of homes and residents, they went out into neighborhoods, and they canvassed those neighborhoods with flyers, you know, hangers that they'd put on doorknobs and kind of postcards. And each of those flyers and postcards had a different theme, each corresponding to the four reasons above. And so at the headline at the top, you'd see something like this. It would say, protect the environment by conserving energy. Can we get that slide up? Do your part to conserve energy for future generations. Save money by conserving energy. Join your neighbors in conserving energy. And then the text underneath related to those, like the save money would tell you, here's how many dollars you could save each month. Protect the environment. Here's how many pounds of greenhouse emissions that you could prevent. And the one that joined your neighbor said, simply 77% of your neighbors are already doing this. Now, if people's, you know, actual attitudes and actions followed what they said, then you would expect the one that kind of gave the statistics about how you could protect the environment, for that one to be most effective, that you would see most people switching to the change that they were suggesting. And yet, that was not the case. And it wasn't really about saving money. The number one, by a landslide, the most influential card by a landslide was join your neighbors. 77% of them are already doing it. In fact, if your home is serviced by IPL, you may have gotten a letter that looks something like this. This is from a pastor in our church who, when I told him about this study and experiment, he goes, I have a letter just like this. And you can guess, it's a 50-50 guess because I said it was a pastor and it was a he, but you can see up here, there's a green bar, your efficient neighbors, then your average neighbor, and then in bold words, you, and the message is, you are behind your neighbors. Keep up. That's how they motivate us. What's my point in telling you this whole experiment? My point is that when we're considering change and trying to make it stick, it matters a lot what the people around us are doing. We are influenced by that. Or to say it differently is that we don't live in isolation, but we live surrounded by a current that moves upon us and acts upon us and sways our thoughts and our decisions. And we may not recognize the current that we stand in, but it's there all the time. We might be like those residents who say, oh, that won't influence us joining our neighbors. And yet it really does. It's like when you go to the beach and, you know, you kind of stake out your turf, your towels and the cooler and chairs or whatever. And then you go out into the ocean and you play around for a half hour and, you know, splash in the waves and throw the beach ball around. And then you look up expecting your towels and blankets and stuff to be in the exact same position. But no, it's, you know, hundreds of yards down the coast. It's drift. And we all have a tendency to drift. One of the best definitions of culture I found is from Andy Stanley. It's not a very academic one, but it makes a lot of sense. He says, culture is wherever you end up if you just pick up your feet and go with the flow. That's what culture is, because culture is always pushing us in a direction. If we're not careful, culture will shape our attitudes towards money and marriage and sex and finances and homes and what family looks like and what values and what issues really matter. That's what culture does. And if we just pick up our feet and just drift along with the culture, where do we end up? And just think about it for a second. Where would you end up if you just picked up the feet and went with the culture around us? I mean, I have this feeling we'd end up really crazy, leading very crazy, overcrowded lives. We'd be super busy and yet also super lonely because we don't have time for relationships. We live in these beautiful, magnificent homes with refurbished kitchens and bathrooms, but we'd have a mountain of debt that's burying us at the same time. That's where our culture tends to push us. And I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying it's real that it exerts an influence upon us. Recently, it's been a great joy that my seminary roommate has moved to Indianapolis. And I remember when we were in seminary, we had pictures of what our lives were going to be like and how we were going to change and save the world. And then we kind of each went our different way. He served churches in Chicago and then went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and I kind of did my own path. And then it's been really fun 15 years later to come together. And one of the things that's made us both realize is, whatever happened? You know, like, was this a good thing that we just kind of grew up and matured and settled? Or did we somewhere along the way drift? You ever have that experience of meeting someone along the way and you just kind of you realize, I don't know how I got where I am. Is this the person I set out to be? See, we're talking about change, but there's different kinds of change. Drift is change. Drift is just change that happens without any intention behind it. Change that we're talking about, making change stick, that's change that you have to work at. That's change that happens by intention. And the two kind of go against each other. We drift our way into excess weight. We work our way back to health. We drift our way into mountains of debt. We work our way back to kind of financial stability. We drift our way into unsatisfying marriages. We work our way back to having the kind of marriage we really want to have. Drift always takes us in a direction we don't want to go, and so that's why it's important to plant our feet and anchor and say, here's where I want to be. When I was a kid, a teenager, in my youth group, we had to memorize scripture every week. There was a verse of the week, and if you had it memorized, you could, you know, stick your name in a hat, and if your hat was drawn, you'd stand up in front of the youth group, and you'd recite the scripture, and your prize for doing so was you got a t-shirt that usually was a Christian t-shirt that had that scripture on it. Anyways, one scripture I remember I memorized was Romans 12:2, and the t-shirt I had, and I remember wearing it at college, and now I look back on it and I think, gosh, what a dork I was. But anyways, it was this t-shirt that had like this big box. It was like an ocean scene, and it had, it was like cartoonish, and it had, you know, sharks and barracuda and all these scary fish going one way and one tiny little Jesus ichthus fish swimming the other way. And underneath was written, be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is right there. Conform, be not conformed. Don't drift, but be transformed. That's change that happens against the grain of drift. Or nowadays, I really like the Message translation. He takes the same verse and he paraphrases it. It says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit right in without thinking about it. Instead, fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. So how do you do that? I mean, if drift is happening and you don't even know it's happening, how do you do that? Because it's true that as a solitary individual, I am incapable of discerning or even knowing when I'm drifting. So how do I do that? I have to be in relationship with other people who are helping me to know when I'm drifting. I have to be in relationship with other people who are also fighting with me against the drift of culture. We have to hold each other strong. And that's what we see happening in today's Bible story. I mean, you want to talk about a dominant culture? Try Persia. Try Babylonians. I mean, it was dominant. That the king could just kind of point out and say, bring me some kids, you know, some from families, the nobility of Judah. And the servant would go forth and round them up and bring them to him. I mean, that's power and dominance. And not only that, as soon as they come into the king's company and service, what he does immediately is he changes their names. They're given names. Of the four, Daniel, Azariah. Don't put the names, the meanings up there yet. Take that off. I just gave away. Anyways, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Only one of the four names stuck. The other 3 got changed. They gave them Babylonian names. Now, in Hebrew culture, the giving of a name was important. I mean, names had meaning. They had important. I mean, it was like a prophetic act that you were giving a child a future. You were saying something about their character with the name that you gave them, because they would carry that all the days of their lives. And so the names sound kind of confusing and tough to pronounce for us, but they had deep meaning. Now let's see what they meant. Daniel meant, God is my judge. Hananiah meant, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael meant, he who is like God. And Azariah meant, Yahweh has helped. I mean, they're all theological names, right? What about the names they were given? Shadrach and Meshach, the linguistic root of them, both of them, was Aku, who was the Babylonian god of the moon. Abednego literally translates servant of Nebo. Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom. You see, the king wasn't just changing their names because I can't pronounce those things, it's too hard, let's just choose other names for them. No, he was trying to eradicate their heritage. He was trying to wipe away their culture, their faith. He was taking away the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, and inserting them into the Babylonian gods. And this is the power of the dominant culture, that even though by the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar says, Yahweh is greater than all of our gods, even though he says that, we know them today not by their Hebrew names. We know them by the names that the dominant culture gave them. That's how powerful it is. And yet, even though the Babylonian culture could change their names, it didn't change their character. Because these four men, even though they were chosen, they found themselves in the same place and they wanted to resist the culture. And so they made a pact together to live out a subculture, to live out their heritage. And so the first test comes when they're offered meat. And this, you know, they weren't vegetarian. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. The problem was that the meat was dedicated to those foreign gods that they were named after. And they knew if they ate that meat, they were giving legitimacy to that worship, that offering to a foreign idol. And they knew that went against the Ten Commandments. And so they abstained. I mean, it's a subtle thing, just the eating of meat. But that's what drift is. It's subtle, right? And so they resisted. And that was just the first test. It went on from there, the patterns of prayer, the patterns of worship, and even the ultimate test at the end when Nebuchadnezzar says, worship me or you get thrown in the fire. All along the way these men were able to stay true to themselves is they had each other to lean on. And so my point is this, is that if we're going to stay true to God and worshiping God, living into the identity that he gives us, the name he gives us as Christians, then we have to work at it together. We're not alone in this thing. And so if we join together in groups, if we work at this together, let me suggest two ingredients that need to be in the mix of that subculture. The first ingredient that needs to be in the mix is accountability. That it's so important for us to practice accountability with each other. Now, accountability is kind of a distasteful word. It's uncomfortable. It's kind of the dark side of community, because no one enjoys accountability. Like, no one really likes when you're being, you know, peppered with questions. No, and even worse than that, it's even harder to hold someone else accountable, to ask them a question that you know is going to make them squirm. In relationships, we tend to want to smooth things over, and accountability doesn't work that way, but accountability, let me put it in a positive way. This is a definition that comes from another pastor, John Burke. He says, accountability is the place where grace and truth meet. That in order for accountability to take place, both grace and truth have to be present. Because, well, without grace, that assurance that you'll be accepted and forgiven as you are, without grace, then you can't be truthful. Because you're always going to hide that part of you that you know may not be acceptable, that might not be forgiven. You're not going to be wholly truthful with who you are. But by the same token, if you're not wholly truthful, then you'll never experience true grace. You'll never know if the people you're with, if they really knew who you were, if they would love and accept you. It takes both radical truth, radical honesty, and radical grace. Those two, when those come together, that's what accountability looks like. And I was trying to think of an example of this, and Rob kind of pointed me to a movie clip from back in the 90s, a movie called Black Rain. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie. I hadn't actually seen it until I saw this clip. But Michael Douglas plays the part of a New York cop who has a shady past, but he's investigating some kind of crime, and it takes him to Japan, where he's paired up with a local detective. And the two of them are trying to work this case together, and you get this conversation. Check this out.
There's something maybe I shouldn't ask.
What? You can ask me anything you want, Master. What do you want to know?
The disturbing things I hear about you in New York.
A couple of guys I used to work with in the department took some money from some drug dealers. No big deal.
They stole?
They liberated funds.
Theft is theft. There's no gray area.
Hey, Masa, New York is one big gray area, okay?
Did you take money?
Yeah, I took money. I'm not proud of it, okay? You know, I had a divorce, got kids, bills.
Did Charisan know? He was a policeman, Nick. If you steal, you disgrace him. And yourself. And me.
Catch it? Do you see the drift first? Right? Hey, Masa, New York is one big gray area. They didn't steal, they liberated funds. Drift. He had kind of drifted his way into doing something and justifying something that he knew was wrong, but it took a direct question from someone who was his friend to cut through that drift, asking, did you take money? And not only to ask the question, but then to speak the truth that when you do this, you disgrace yourself, you disgrace your friend, you disgrace me. Now, what was Michael Douglas's response to that accountability? What word did he say at the end? He didn't respond with anger or righteous indignation. He didn't say, if you'd been there, you would have done the same. Instead, he simply said, thanks. Because we all need someone who's going to do that. And there's that moment, you may not have caught it, the prompt of thanks was when the man poured his drink for him, because in Japan, a pouring of drink is a way of saying, I'm still your friend, you are not rejected by me. See, that's grace and truth. The willingness to hang in there with people, and then for them to communicate that so they know it, to be down to the core of their bones. You see, this is how the Bible described Jesus, that he was came with the Father's glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Common English Version says, from him all of God's kindness and truth have come down to us. And this is what drew people to Jesus, was that combination of grace and truth, and this is what we are supposed to live out as his followers. In order to speak truth to each other, there has to be an undergirding of grace. And so I said we have to have accountability, but I said there are two ingredients. One is accountability. The other is support, that unquestioned knowledge that there is support present in this relationship. Brene Brown is someone I look to a lot on this area of support. And she says, you know, a lot of times when people find themselves down in the deep, dark pit, it's easy to kind of stand above them and kind of toss platitudes down, you know, like, oh, man, that stinks. You know, or to put a silver lining on it, like, you know, it'll be okay. At least, you know, the bad thing that could have happened didn't happen. And she says, that's not support. Support is when we go down into the pit with them. And we say, you know what, I don't even know what to say right now, but thank you for sharing it with me. And I want you to know I'm here. That in those simple words, when we say to others, I'm here, it communicates the grace and support that all of us need to hear. I said I was going to say a little more about John and Molly and their small group. I had the opportunity to journey with them, and then finally at the end of November, I kind of, you know, let them fly, push them out of the nest, go on their own. And about a month later, not even a month later, Molly came to me and said, hey, I want to let you know, one of the members of our group lost their job. And I called that guy and I said, hey, let's meet for lunch. And we met for lunch the next week. And by the time I had met them for lunch, that guy for lunch, they'd already gone to their small group, and the small group had surrounded them and prayed for them. And the small group had, you know, different members of the small group had taken them shopping or taken them to a basketball game and promised, we're going to distribute resumes for you. And they were already getting so much support that I don't even know that I was needed. It was a nice little bonus, but the support was already present. And thankfully, he now has he's already employed. I reached out to him and said, can I tell that little piece of your story? He says, definitely, because I don't know if we would have gotten through it without that small group surrounding us and saying, we're with you in this. And that's just a story one story. I think about another small group that I led when I first came to St. Luke's. And all of us were young couples. No one had babies, and then everyone started having babies. We all rejoiced with each other with every new birth. And then one couple in the group had a child with Down syndrome. And they didn't know what to think or expect. And our group surrounded them and loved them and carried them through that. I reached out to them and said, can I tell your story? They said, yes, because we wouldn't have been through that time without that group. I could list plenty of other stories of walking with a couple through infertility. I've seen groups do that. I've seen groups work with a couple as they tried to adopt from Haiti. It took 3 years, and I still remember the party we threw when they finally got the news that the adoption had come through the day before they left to Haiti to go get their kid. We were all there to celebrate with them. I think about walking with people through the loss of a parent or through breast cancer. The list goes on and on and on. And my point is that's what we need here more of at our church. In a moment of crisis, we all reach out for people to help, but we begin building those networks of support long before we ever need them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into a fire. Scary stuff. But they, long before they ever faced that trial, they built a bond between them that would allow them to see the support they needed. And when they were in the fire, there was a fourth figure among them, God. And this is my point, is that God is present in our trials, but especially visibly present when we face those trials together. That somehow in the support we receive from one another, we communicate God's real presence among us. And that's my vision for this congregation, is that we're drawn together not because of the amazing music and not because of my words or Eric's words or any other pastor's words. We're drawn together because we want to see our friends when we come together. And we want to be lifted up by the smiles and familiar faces. And we want to reach out and embrace other people who are coming, looking for that kind of community where support is offered even before we need it. And I don't know. I know that in a congregation of this size, there's probably some people here today that aren't sitting next to someone, or who may not know other people in the church, may not feel part of a group just yet. And I simply want to say to you, you are not alone. We are all journeying together. We're all facing trials. We're all facing drift. We're in this together. Find some place to connect. Talk to Eric or me. Go to the connect booth that Eric talked about. Or even if you don't do those steps, know that you're part of us. Together, we're trying and seeking to become the people that God calls us to be, a place where grace and truth meet. Amen.